Now in the Gospel according to Leviticus, once again, chapters 21 and 22. This is a section which is again specifically addressed to priests, to the sons of Aaron. These sons of Aaron were all priests by birth. They didn't become priests by choice or by desire on their part, but by being born into the family of Aaron, and as such were set aside as priests. And they became a priest by birth, but they could serve as priests only as they would meet certain qualifications. And this is very instructive for us, because as you know, the New Testament tells us that we're born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and every one born into the family of God is a priest. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, and everyone born into his family is a son of the high priest, and therefore a priest. And our priesthood is by birth. We can't escape it. We all are priests. But we cannot all serve as priests. That's what this passage is going to be teaching us this morning. There are qualifications for service, though there are none whatsoever except birth for identification with the priesthood. And though we all may be priests, we are all not qualified perhaps to serve. That's what we'll be looking at in this chapter. I'd like to share with you a quotation, because I think it puts this very well, from one of the classic studies in the book of Leviticus by one of the brethren writers who only uses his initials, CHM. And this is what he says. Every child of God is a priest. He is enrolled as a member of Christ's priestly house. He may be very ignorant, but his position as a priest is not founded upon knowledge, but upon life. His experience may be very shallow, but his place as a priest does not depend upon experience, but upon life. His capacity may be very limited, but his relationship as a priest does not rest upon an enlarged capacity, but upon life. He was born into the position and relationship of a priest. He did not work himself thereinto. It was not by any efforts of his own that he became a priest. He became a priest by birth. The spiritual priesthood, that's ours, of course, together with all the spiritual functions attaching thereunto, is the necessary appendage to spiritual birth. The capacity to enjoy the privileges and to discharge the functions of a position must not be confused with the position itself. They must ever be kept distinct. Relationship is one thing, capacity is quite another. Now, do you see what that's saying? That's saying that when you became a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ, you also became a priest with great privileges and functions, which we'll look at in just a moment. But you cannot exercise that priesthood and enjoy those privileges and reap the benefit and the excitement of the ministry unless you fulfill certain qualifications, which these chapters set before us. And I think that will help us now as we come to the chapter. Now the ministry of priests is gathered up for us in verse 6 of chapter 21. Just one verse. We've already looked at this together, but here it is summarized. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings by fire to the Lord and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. That's what priests do. They do two things. They offer the offerings, the sacrifices. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were offered by the priests and only by the priests. And second, they distribute the bread and feed upon the bread of God themselves, and also serve the people and offer the meal offerings as part of the offering of the bread of God. Now, this is very instructive for us. This is very significant because we have exactly this same ministry on the spiritual level. To offer the offerings is to deal with the effects of the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus, the blood of Christ, is what cuts off the hurtfulness and the sinfulness of human life. That's where we deal, and it's the only solution to the problem of human evil. Therefore, every problem that stems from self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, evil at work in your life or mine is to be dealt with by the death of Christ. The understanding of it, the appropriation of it, and the belief in it, the acceptance of it personally. And that's the job of a priest. You see, as a priest, all of us here have the privilege of helping people in this area. Have you ever seen somebody discouraged, defeated, gripped by shameful, perhaps, and hurtful habits that are just wrecking their lives? Or burdened by guilt so tremendous that they just labor under a constant strain of tension and emotional upset? What do you do with those? Well, the only solution that works ultimately is to heal them by the application of the death of Jesus. The lifting of guilt, the freeing from sin, the deliverance from the power of evil in human affairs, the healing touch, the freeing, delivering word, this is all that helps. See? And this is our ministry, yours as well as mine, to help people in this area, wherever we run into them, whoever they are, whether they're Christians or not Christians, we can help by the application of this. But then priests were also to offer the bread of God. And bread speaks of strength, of life, and it's a beautiful picture, as we've already seen, of feeding upon the available life of a risen Lord and taking from Him the strength we need to be patient, to be cheerful, to be joyful, to be quiet and understanding and loving and wise. That's the bread of God upon which we feed day by day. This is the work of priests. Now, you see, all this is beautifully symbolized by the Lord's table. You have blood and bread. Just as we have here in this text, the work of priests is to minister the blood and the bread. And in the New Testament, it's made so clear that every one of us share this ministry together. Now, that's what makes life exciting. I had lunch this last week with a outstanding businessman, a man who's a captain of industry, who has thousands of people under him, literally, and who makes tremendous decisions that involve thousands, if not tens of thousands of people. And yet we spent the whole lunch period with him telling me of the excitement that was his in ministering in ways that help people in the areas of their depression and of their problem, and of the joy he had in his ministry as a believer. That's what was exciting to him. All the demands of his company and of his work were nothing as compared with the excitement of ministry. That's what makes life full and satisfying and complete. Now, in order to do this, you see, a priest must be holy. This is what God says. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. And then he says what it is, what they shall do, and he says, therefore they shall be holy. Now, once again, let me remind you that this word holiness, like so many other words from the Bible, has been twisted and distorted in our thinking till it usually means something that's not very attractive. We usually think of holiness as long-faced and solemn and sour and so forth. But that isn't what it is. Holiness means wholeness. And all this means is that if you're going to help somebody, you need to be whole yourself. in that area. You may not be whole in every way, but you must be whole in that area where you're trying to help. How can you help somebody cheer up and be joyful and genuinely glad in the midst of pressure unless you've learned how to be glad in the midst of pressure and struggle? How can you deliver somebody from a loathsome, filthy spiritual or moral sickness if you're a victim of the same thing yourself? You need to be whole. You need to be healed. How can you help somebody with a blemish in their spiritual life unless you have been delivered from that blemish yourself? And you know how to say the delivering word. And so the whole of the chapter here, these two chapters, deals with this matter of the wholeness of priests in order that they might have a part in the excitement of ministry. Although they are priests by birth, they only can exercise their ministry by fulfillment of these qualifications. Now let's look at some of them. In chapter 21, you have the first one set forth in verses 1 through 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them that none of them shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his nearest of kin, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make tonsures, that is, cutting of the hair upon their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God." Now, what does this mean, this matter of defilement of the dead? See, the priest could not do that, could not exercise his ministry if he had been defiled by the dead. And as we've seen further in Leviticus, no Israelite was to touch a dead body unless he couldn't help it. Somebody, of course, had to take care of the dead. And if he did, then he had to be cleansed by that, from that, and was to be unclean until the evening and then wash himself, and then he could be clean. But they were not to have any touch with dead bodies deliberately. Now, this is especially true of the priest. And there were certain cases here, he says, where they are not in any case to defile themselves with touching a dead body. The only ones that they could were if it was someone near of kin, mother, father, son, daughter, or a virgin sister. Not even their own wife could a priest defile himself for. Now, what's the meaning of this? As you interpret this in the level of spiritual application. Well, remember that the New Testament tells us that to touch a dead body or to have anything to do with death is a picture of the flesh, the old life within us, the fallen nature. The mind of the flesh is death, says Paul in Romans 8. And they who live according to the flesh live in enmity against God and cannot please God. And so this is simply a reminder of that, that we're not to be in contact with that which is of the flesh, except, and notice how exquisitely accurate Scripture is here, except that which is our own flesh. You see, we can't avoid that. There is in each of us a nature inherited from Adam that is fleshly, and we can't avoid that. These near relatives of us live with us, you see. And there's no way we can stop that. Now, we can be cleansed from it. And we can avoid it, of course, by recognizing its appeal and rejecting it, renouncing it in the spirit. This is true. But even the most dedicated Christian, even the one with the most determination to walk in the spirit, is going to be tripped up sometime or another by his own crafty, wily flesh. The flesh is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so somewhere we're going to be defiled. When we do, the Scripture says it's all right. Your ministry will not be affected as long as it's your flesh that's been that's tripped you up, and you need to cleanse yourself from it. But the warning here is against being in contact with the flesh around us, out in the world. That is, in other words, adopting the principle by which the world operates, with its self-sufficiency, its insistence that it's adequate to handle problems, it doesn't need God, its worldly wisdom, its external and superficial approach to problems, and its emphasis upon activity rather than attitude, outwardness rather than inwardness. Now, that's what's wrong. And what this scripture says is you won't stop being a Christian if you get involved with that, but you will end your ministry. You can't help people in the area of their desperate need in delivering them by the death of Christ, or encourage and build up them by the life of Jesus. You can't do that if these defilements are there. And then you'll notice it's carried on into a deeper level. Verse 7, they shall not marry a harlot or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband. For the priest is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, profanes her father, and she shall be burned with fire. Why this severity? And why these restrictions on marriage? Well, it's because there are to be no improper alliances with the priest as far as his ministry goes. If you want to have a ministry as a priest, then there's to be no entangling yourself with attitudes that are so prevalent around that you identify with them and become married to them. In other words, it's against the idea of picking up all the processes of the world and baptizing them and calling them Christian and going on from there. I was just in the Philippines, where this is prominent in the churches out there, where it's assumed that the churches are nothing but a business organization that run like any other business organization. You run it the same way. And the ministry is carried on the same way. You try to influence people in the same way that any non-Christian would try to influence people. And you buy their approaches and their programs and depend upon the same resources. And all that, you see, is what is being proscribed here. Now, you may do that. You may attempt to do it. But God will not be in it. And there will be no ministry. Because, you see, you're dealing with God here. You can make a very big impression in the eyes of people, and it looks like you've produced something effective, but God will blow upon it, and your own heart will tell you it's shallow and empty and useless. And there'll be no effective ministry. Can't have a ministry like that. And this is so clearly exemplified here. Now, the next passage deals with the high priest. And here, certain further restrictions are given. He's the example to all. And as we look at this passage, you will remember that our high priest, of course, is Jesus himself. And how beautifully this passage describes the way he lived. The priest who is chief among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor rend his clothes. He shall not go into any dead body, nor defile himself even for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or one divorced, or a woman who has been defiled, or a harlot. These he shall not marry. But he shall take to wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his children among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctify him. How intensified are these restrictions when they deal with the high priest. He cannot defile himself in any way for the dead. That is, he has no contact with the flesh in its death, and how true this was of the Lord Jesus. He was born without a sinful flesh, and he never in any way identified with it. You'll notice how it's symbolized here. There was no loose hair. We've already seen that hair is a picture of beauty, always a symbol of that. And his beauty was never in disarray. You look at his life and you see how it's always so beautiful in its characteristics, how gentle he was, how patient, how compassionate, how thoughtful and careful of others, how rigid and courageous he could be, how set upon accomplishment of the will of the Father he was. And that everything in his life is one of beauty. There's no disarray. There are no rent clothes. His garments, which speak of his characteristics, are never out of balance or never torn, never damaged in any way. His life was beautifully balanced. Always just the right expression in just the right circumstance. And as you look through this, read through the Gospels, you can see how fully he fulfilled these words. There was no personal involvement with evil. Even human relationships, even his natural ties did not affect him. Remember how many times Jesus said to his mother, those what sound like strange words to us, when she came and asked him to heal or to change the water into wine, his answer was, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, he did the miracle, she asked. But he made very clear that it wasn't because she was his mother that he did it. It was for another reason. Remember how he answered his father and mother at the age of 12 and said, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Why did you look for me? Why didn't you know that I would be in the temple? I must be about my Father's business." And there's no allowance of any kind of natural relationship that in any way hindered what he came to be and to do. And finally, you'll notice how unblemished his marriage is. Remember these words of Paul. This immediately recalls Paul's words in Ephesians 5, where he says, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Absolutely spotless. Now you say, well, how could this be? We're part of the church and we have all these blemishes and spots and wrinkles and everything else. Just look around and you can see. Even the wrinkles show up. How can this be? Well, this is the reason why the Lord has set aside totally everything that comes from the flesh. This is why he will not acknowledge or own any ministry that is based upon self-sufficiency, or the feeling that I've got what it takes, or God ought to be lucky because I'm on his side. I've got something that he needs. You see? He has set that all aside. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no flesh shall glory in his presence. And that's why God will never rest until we learn to draw from the strength of his life in us to live. And he'll never allow our ministry to have much effect at all. It'll have no effect spiritually at all. It may be impressive in the eyes of people. And you can make a big, fair show in the flesh, as Paul calls it, so that other people, other Christians even, are fooled. But you will never deceive God one moment. And there will be no power and no effect in your ministry. There can be no offering of the offerings or of the bread of God if there are these blemishes present. And that's why he set it already aside, so that his fellowship with his church is one in which all these things have been dealt with already anticipated and handled. And it's only we who get involved and disturbed about these areas. But the Lord has cleansed the church and washed it with the Word. Now He's eliminating these from our lives in order that we might be without spot and blemish before Him. And then in verses 16 on, you have the hereditary blemishes that disqualified for the priesthood. These are things that come to us through our family connections, things we can't help protect, perhaps, but nevertheless disqualify us until they're dealt with. Notice, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, none of your descendants throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat of the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not come near the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctify them." So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. You notice? He was a priest by virtue of being born into the family of Aaron. And on that basis, he could eat the bread of God. And this is a picture of the fact that we as believers, as Christians, have a right to feed upon Christ for our own strength, no matter what our personal lives are like. We're not cast out of the family of God, even though they're defects. But we cannot minister until those are handled, taken care of. Now, in the case of the Israelite, they were all their life long set aside because of these blemishes. It wasn't their fault, but God said, no one with a blemish can minister in my presence, because it would have taught the wrong lesson about the God who was behind it. But in the antitype, you see, in the application to our lives, these blemishes can be healed. They can be cleansed. That's the glorious thing. We don't have to be forever set aside from ministry. Now, I think right here, we're dealing with one of the reasons why the Christian life is often boring to many. You know you're a priest. You know that you have the opportunity of ministering to others and helping them. But you can't do it. Why? Well, because there are blemishes. Each of these has an antitype in the Christian economy. Were some of these Israelite priests blind? Well, some of us are too. We just don't see things very clearly. Our spiritual eyes are blinded. Were some of them lame? Well, some of us are too. We don't walk very well. We stagger and fumble and stumble and fall on our faces at times. Did they have hands or feet deformed? Well, such is the case with us. We have work or walk that is faulty and wrongful at times. Are there spiritual hunchbacks? People warped and twisted in their spiritual outlook and views? Yes, there are among us. And they have little ministry. Not much they can do other than to feed upon the life of God themselves. Are there dwarfs? I think there are so many dwarfs in the Christian churches today. People who ought to, by this time, have been grown to full stature, but they're pygmies. They're dwarfs. They're stunted in their growth. Are there those with a wrongful sex life? Pictured here by crushed testicles. The whole area of sex is wrong and evil in their life. Well, then they have no ministry. They may try to, but there's no power in it, no effectiveness in it. They don't deliver people. They don't heal it. I know a man who has a reputation as an outstanding Christian leader who has been seeking to help people, but he can only take them so far because there's something been wrong in his life. But God can heal it, you see. The glorious thing is these blemishes in our lives can be dealt with. They can be handled. They can be cleansed. And that's what the next chapter goes on to tell us. I'm not going to deal in length with chapter 22, only to point out that in verses 1 through 9, you have the clear understanding that these things can be cleansed. And when they are, then ministry can begin in power. And in verses 10 through 16, we're warned there's to be no stranger attempting this ministry. That is, a non-Christian. They cannot do the work of God. No one who's not born again in the family of God can ever accomplish anything for God. It may appear that he is in many ways, but in the sight of God and in the judgment seat of Christ, it will appear to be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. And finally, there's to be no blemish in the offerings. Our understanding of the death and the effectiveness of the life of Jesus must be clear and uncomplicated. And without distortion or twisting, we'd understand these facts and apply them very plainly. And so it concludes with these verses. Verse 31 of chapter 22. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctify you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. What tenderness and compassion is in those verses. I am the Lord, he says, who brought you out of bondage. I brought you out of slavery. I set you free, healed you in your own life, to bring you into a land of abundance of promise, of excitement and blessing and fruitfulness and a sense of worth and power. And to be your God, to be available to you, to teach you how to live as men were ordained to live in the beginning, to live as in dominion over all the earth, dominion over all the powers of darkness and evil that exist in the universe, to walk as free people, healed and whole. The Lord says, that's why I speak to you this way. That's why I will not allow you to have ministry, even though you want it at times, until you deal with the blemishes of your life. When they're healed, then your ministry can begin. Now here's a world around us waiting to be ministered to. Hundreds and thousands of people that we're in touch with day by day who need help, need deliverance. And yours can be the word of deliverance. Yours can be the word of power. You can encourage them and build them up and strengthen them if you deal with the blemishes of your life. May God help us to do this as we come now to this Lord's table, which speaks so eloquently of these very things. As we minister the bread and the blood, we must do so as whole people, healed before God. We'll ask those who are to serve now to come and take their place in the front row. And we'll just bow in quiet here and for a moment or two. If some of you must leave, you're free to leave. This, of course, is for the family of God, for those who belong to Him. No strangers are to partake in this unless they have in this very moment become part of that family by faith in Jesus Christ. But for the rest, we'd like you to stay with us for these few moments as we remind ourselves now in symbol of what we've been talking about in message. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the truth that you set before us, a truth that you endeavor to teach us in so many ways, not only by this word, which comes with such clarity, is taught by the Spirit to our hearts, but also by this symbol that Jesus himself instituted as he met with his own on the last day.
before his crucifixion. Lord Jesus, teach us now by it to draw strength from our God and to be holy and to set aside the blemishes. How many of us have found renewed ministry when we've dealt with these areas that were wrong in our life? We didn't know why our ministry was so shallow and so weak until we dealt with them, Lord. But when we handled these areas, it opened up a whole new area of ministry, a whole new level of maturity and effectiveness. So we thank you, Lord, and help us now individually to deal with the blemishes of our own lives. In Christ's name.